If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in a chair near you. Might just have to look around a little bit. Definitely grab one and turn to the book of 1 Peter, which is in the New Testament. Towards the end of the New Testament, after the book of James. 1 Peter chapter 2. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter 2. And bow with me for a word of prayer, please. Father, thank you for your mighty counsels, as we just sang, for the hope that is in your written word. In Scripture, Lord, every word being the very word of God, inerrant, infallible, every word exposing us, Lord, for who we are, our lost, darkened condition without you, but simultaneously showing you for who you are, Lord. So loving, so merciful, so glorious, so compassionate, so worthy to be worshipped, Lord. These are the words of eternal life. And so, Lord, would you help me to speak them in truth, and may your Spirit empower and bless every person here, that none of us would leave unsaved or unsanctified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're taking a break from our series in the book of Matthew, our verse-by-verse exposition in the book of Matthew, to do just a very brief pullover and park series. What is the church, and who cares? Just a review, sort of, for those of us who might be more veteran to Christianity, and for those of us who are not, perhaps a little flyby introduction to what is the church, and who cares? What is this thing called the church? And if you're new to Christianity, we're glad you're here with us for this series on what is the church, as we were in Romans chapter 12 last weekend. Tonight, 1 Peter 2, 9, and 10. Well, it was the year 1812 in New England, the new country of the United States of America. A man, by the name of Adoniram Judson had recently been converted to Christ. Adoniram Judson. He was a student at Brown University, which was then a seminary. He had been converted. He lived somewhat of a wild, outwardly sinful lifestyle, following party life and so on, as many of us have been saved out of in New York. And finally, when a good friend of his, Jacob Ames, not coincidentally but providentially, Adoniram Judson happened to be passing through a certain town in New England and rented a room in an inn, and a longtime friend of his who had denied the faith, denied Christ, was dying in a room next to him in a hotel, and he asked the innkeeper the next morning, well, who was this gentleman? Oh, he died. His name was Jacob Ames, and that shook Adoniram Judson because he was a deist, meaning a general ascribing, as it were, to God, but not a surrendered faith to Christ. He was unconverted. He wasn't a Christian. And that shook him in the providence of God. And he was converted. And so fast forward to 1812. It was February 5th. And he was about to sail for India to go to Burma to proclaim the excellencies of Christ who had saved him to a very lost and darkened, ravished nation. Now, just prior to going, he was married, and only 12 days later, 12 days, being married 12 days to his wife, he asked her, of course, having before asked her, but him and his wife would sail to Burma. Right before they were married, Adoniram Judson wrote a letter to his fiancée's father and said, can I take her? You'll probably never see her again. We're leaving in a few days here. You'll never see her again. She'll probably die in the service to Christ, which she did. Wrote her father a letter. He wrote back and in effect said, yes, you may. You may, because Christ is that worth it. Because we don't live for here and now. We live for heaven. We live for the glory of Christ. Whoever wishes to follow after me, Christ said, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And Adoniram Judson, his wife, being 23 years old, they sailed from the United States, from America, in 1812, sailed to India. And they arrived in India, and some of you know the story. They met William Carey. William Carey, of course, was a believer from central England, from nowhere England. And in the meantime, he had arrived in about 1793 in India to translate scripture, to plant churches, which he had been doing in very difficult conditions. And Judson and his young wife, in their early 20s, some of you are that age. Some of you might, God might be calling some of you to do the same. To set sail, not across the street to preach Christ, but across the nations. This text will discuss that. Proclaiming Christ. But anyhow, they get to India, and Carey says, this puts it into context how bad it was in Burma. William Carey, he says, don't go to Burma. It is too bad. It is too wretched as a nation. There have been no missionaries that have lasted or survived there. They've either been killed or expelled. There's too much war in the country. There's too much upheaval in the country. You shouldn't go there. For Carey to say that, those of you who know the life of William Carey, who endured brutal conditions in India, tigers and gangs, opposition, Hindus opposing and persecuting them, for Carey to say that, that carries weight. Nevertheless, 17 months later, they set sail for Burma. And Adoniram Judson, his wife would die, his second wife would die, and his third wife would die, as well as just about all his kids. But Adoniram Judson would serve 38 years, returning home one time in those 38 years from Burma, one time, and died at the age of 61. The price he paid was immense. And he went to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ. The scripture says that this kind of a thing is just normal. Not that everyone is to go to Burma, but that we're all called and freed up and get the privilege of proclaiming Jesus Christ. We need not stand behind a pulpit or go to Burma, though you may. We simply stand with the Bible, having been saved by this most excellent Savior, and get to preach Him. The fruit of Judson's life was immense. He suffered greatly, immense opposition, being in jail constantly. They accused him of being a spy in Burma. His pregnant wife would have to walk 2 miles to come visit him and care for him in jail. He suffered for years of depression after the death of his wife. He moved out into the jungle with the tigers and just sat there for a few years because the suffering was so immense as he gave his life for Christ. And in 1831, Christ raised him out of the depths of his depression and continued to use him. When he died, it was said, Judson was quoted as saying, never has anyone died so hard and died so many deaths. It was said of Judson that he died over and over and over again because of the suffering he faced, the deaths he witnessed. The fruit of his life was immense, though. Recently, it was tallied up what the Lord did through him. Today, history records that there are close to about 3,700 congregations in Myanmar or in Burma who trace their origin to Judson's labors. 3,700 congregations from this one man who sought simply to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. Close to 2 million affiliates in Burma from his work. A man who struggled greatly, who simply went to Burma, gave his life to proclaim the excellencies of Christ, and he died in the afternoon of April 12th, 1850. He died on a ship with his last wife, who would die 4 years later of tuberculosis, and they were on a ship with a bunch of pagans. They thought, he's so sick, let's take him out to sea, as they went sailed west of Burma towards France Island there in the Indian Ocean, and they dumped him, they wrapped him up and dumped him into sea. No prayers, no vigil, no nothing. And he's in heaven now. And he would say to you, I would do the same thing over 10,000 times more, because the glory of Christ is worth it. The excellencies of Christ are worth it to give my life to proclaim him. Tonight's message is a text that commends Christ and commends the salvation that if you are saved, commends that and him as such an excellent thing that it would be worth it to go anywhere, suffer anything to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. To whom and how is Christ calling you to proclaim his excellencies? Evangelism to your neighbor, to a friend, to a coworker, to an unreached people group in the 1040 region perhaps, to a family member, who knows? But he is calling us all to proclaim him because he is so excellent. So follow along with me as I read our text for this evening, 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10, Peter writes, "But you," speaking to believers, "you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." What a treasure of words these are here. What an infinite, priceless package we have in these couple of verses. In these words, by God's grace, are enough power and glory to launch us all to proclaim his excellencies. Brief context to the letter of 1 Peter here is, we haven't studied this yet, again, written by the Apostle Peter about three decades after the resurrection of Christ. Much of what we see happening in the letter is, as if you look back in verse 1, chapter 1, really quick, Peter says, "An apostle of Christ to those who reside as aliens," meaning Christians, meaning this world is not your home. You are passing through this home for the purpose of proclaiming. We are passing through for the purpose of proclaiming. You are aliens, as it were, scattered throughout, and he names several cities in which churches existed at the time. This letter written about 64-ish AD. You have Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And then he goes on and describes how, he says, "Look, I know you're suffering and you're about to suffer more. I know you're suffering and you're about to suffer more." And so then, at the end of the letter, we would ask, what's the purpose of this letter? In verse 17, he says, "I've written to you this brief word of exhortation that you would stand firm." That you would stand firm. What is our purpose? What is our encouragement as believers? He says, "I want you to stand firm." And then this particular passage right here, verses 9 and 10, namely, is really the epicenter of the whole letter. It all sort of points to this. Peter says, "I know you're suffering. I know life is hard. I know you feel like strangers and aliens, and it's a battle every day." He would say to moms, "Moms, I know it's a battle, those of you moms who love Christ. And single men, I know it's a battle. And all of us, it's a battle. You're passing through, and here's your purpose in this brief time. This is not your home," he says. He talks about how it's your brief stay here. In verse 17 of chapter 1, this is what I want you to live for. Because of who you are, This is what I want you to do. You're just passing through. It's not about here and now. So Peter writes this, being a very imperfect person. Peter never went to any official schools. Peter never had any official accreditations from the world standard. He never wrote any famous novels. He was a fisherman who grew up on the north side of Galilee, very rough around the edges. All he knew is that he was a sinful man, as he testifies in Luke 5, and Christ was a great Savior. And that he knew that, and he just wanted to be used. And so he was the perfect person. He had the perfect qualifications to be used of God and Jesus Christ for the only thing that matters. To proclaim his excellencies. Peter was never a pope or a pontiff or a holy father. He'd be appalled, disgusted if he knew that those titles were attributed to him. Peter would say, I'm a sinful man saved by a great Savior. And in verse 1 of chapter 5, he just says, I'm just a fellow shepherd of the church to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. So here we are, the epicenter of the letter. And though the word church does not appear in Peter's epistles, his description of the church really comes to a climax here in these two verses. He's talking about who the church is and what we are to do. So with that, the main idea of our message is this. Put it up here. It's also in your bulletin. Sort of big picture. What's this study about here? It's this. By the mercies of God alone. By the mercies of God alone, God makes us his people so that we would make him known to people. This answers the question, why do I exist? Why am I saved? Why did God save me? This just boils it all down. It's a great passage. I like passages like this that just boil it all down. Get to the point. By his mercies alone, God makes us his people so that we would proclaim him to people. Did you know that that is your purpose for being saved? How are you doing in embracing this gloriously privileged purpose for your life? Our outline this evening, we'll see this, I'll put it up here, we'll see four reasons that we as the church are tasked with evangelism. Four reasons we will see. We as the church, believers, corporately, together, all of us, why we have this great privilege and high calling of evangelism. Evangelism, it means speaking the biblical message of the gospel, Christ crucified in the place of sinners, with a desire that the lost would be saved so that God gets glory. Speaking the biblical message of the gospel with a desire that the lost are saved, but also that God is glorified. Evangelism, it's the task of every believer. It's the calling of every believer. The qualifications and the calling for evangelism is not a particular degree or a position behind a pulpit. It's the status of being the people of God. Adoniram Judson knew that in his wife of 12 days. That's why they said, here we go. No time like the present. No time like the present. Number one, we make Christ known then because of what we were without Christ. We make him known. We, all Christians, get to evangelize because of what we were before Christ, what we are without Christ. It starts here. We've got to understand what we are without Christ. And our outline is going to trace really the theological threads throughout verse 9 and 10. All which sort of uphold and undergird the so that at the end of verse 9, so that we may proclaim. They all sort of we're gonna trace those that uphold this, that buttress this, so that we would proclaim. We make Christ known because of what we were without Christ, what we are naturally, how we're all born and to what condition we exist in humanity. And the text gives three descriptions: what we are without Christ, that fuel our evangelism. By the way, we all need fuel to obey in evangelism, don't we? For some of us, for some of you, you can't wait to get out. All you want to do is evangelize. Praise God for you. Others of us, if you're like me, you battle sometimes. Well, I want you to be encouraged. This passage will fuel you to the obedience, to live out the purpose, why we're here, why we're not in heaven yet as believers. What we were without Christ. There's three things the text picks up on. We were, first, darkness. Second, lost. Third, condemned. First, in darkness. Second, lost. Third, condemned. We have to remember what we are without Christ, what we were. So we can remember, oh yeah, that's the state of humanity. This is what I've been rescued from. That's why I want to go proclaim His excellencies. What I was, what I should be still. Darkness. Look at the end of verse 9. The excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Apart from Christ, we're in darkness. One writer says this: darkness aptly symbolizes the state of sin and spiritual ignorance and the consequent wretchedness of the unsaved. Nothing in the material universe more expressively symbolizes the state of the unrenewed mind. And it's not talking so much of the darkness outside of us, but inside of us. The point of the text is that our natural, moral, spiritual condition prior to Christ is darkness. Peter is saying, look, I want you to think about what it was like before you were saved. Remember back to how you are, how you were. It's a very helpful catalyst to rekindle our love for Christ and our proclamation. Just in the same way that it's very helpful for someone who's just been a recipient of an organ donor, a heart transplant or whatever, to remember back, oh yes, I was dying, I was on the brink of death, and someone gave something to me that I did not deserve. And it rekindles in you. So it is a salvation. Peter wants us to recall our condition. He would be speaking to people who had very outwardly sinful backgrounds, many of the Greeks, for example, across those churches, but also he'd be speaking to those who had very inwardly sinful backgrounds, those who grew up very self-righteous, in Jewish synagogue backgrounds, for example, who were not regenerate. The point here is not to just think about how many times a particular Christian almost died because of their sin or a crazy experience, so much as to recall that I was in darkness. That was my condition. Darkness. Darkness can describe many levels of our being, our intellectual darkness prior to Christ. It's not that we can't think, but it's that our thinking never arrives at the glory of God and the salvation. It can never get there savingly. It's the idea of what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:7, always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. PhD after PhD after PhD after book after book after book, never able to get to heaven though by it. That is darkness. Or a spiritual moral darkness, calling good evil, evil good, unable to ascertain, submit to what God calls sin. Moral darkness, inability to love what is good. Emotional darkness, feelings and emotions that are moved like a magnet towards wickedness, towards pride, towards high thoughts of self. That feelings that get aroused and suppressed by all the wrong things. Just a darkness. John Bunyan captures this well in his book, The Pilgrim's Progress, written in the late 1600s. He describes a scene where the character Christian, he's on the road to heaven or the celestial city, and he's battling. I mean, it's just one battle after another. John Bunyan understands the Christian life, understood it. And there comes this character the Christian meets named Atheist. And he meets this character named Atheist, who's sort of this jolly hobnobbing guy. And Atheist asks them, oh, what are you doing? Where are you going? And they say, well, we're going to the celestial city, referring to heaven. And Atheist begins to mock and laugh and deride them. He says, ha, there's no such thing. I've been looking for the celestial city for decades and it doesn't exist. And in the illustrated version, atheist has these glasses on. These big glasses, and you can't really see his eyes. He's in darkness. His glasses block his vision. He's in darkness. He can't see it or get there because he's in darkness, like we all once were, whether we claimed atheism or not. Second, our condition before Christ is that we were lost. We were lost. Look at verse 10. You were once not a people. You were once not a people. The Greek translated, you were once a no people. It's a very unflattering term. Peter, what are we before we're saved? Answer, a no people. It doesn't mean we had no passport. It doesn't mean we belong to no particular nation. But it means, as one writer says, that we, having no distinct existence as a community of people who are of any usefulness in God's program. Not a people. Prior to Christ, we might have rallied and been rah, rah, rah about our nationality or our club or our society. But if we're not in Christ, we are a no people. A no people. All we have to do to be lost, to be a no people, is just to be born. That's how we're born. That's how we're naturally come into the world. We're lost. Third, we're condemned. We're condemned before Christ. Verse 10, for you were once not a people, but now you're the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Prior to Christ, we had not received mercy. Mercy, again, we've been seeing this since last several weeks in our various studies, but mercy meaning compassion extended by an authority to a condemned party, resulting in the withholding and diverting of a deserved punishment of the guilty. That penalty is withheld and diverted, not because the guilty has earned it, but because of the compassion of the one in charge, the authority, the one extending it. Or in short, mercy means not giving the guilty the penalty they deserve. Prior to Christ is the most dangerous condition for any human being because we just stand condemned. We were without mercy. John 3:17, Christ sort of paints that in an alternative way here. He says, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. That's our natural condition, in other words, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, meaning Christ, and men loved darkness, were in darkness, rather than light, for their deeds were evil. And so, in other words, the only thing that we have to do to stand condemned and judge under God is nothing, is exist. That's our natural condition. So we stand in great need. But so far from discouraging evangelism, this encourages it. This is what is true. It gives a picture of reality. As both we speak this to those we love who are without Christ, out of compassion for them, and as we remember this, that this is the condition of our own selves. That this fuels just a flat groundedness at the cross, a love, an excitement for what Christ has done. Let that stoke the fire in you to evangelism. We make him known because of what we were without Christ. Number one, number two then. We make Christ known because of what he did to make us known. Us his own, excuse me. We make Christ known because of what he did to make us his own. We make him known because of what he did. We don't just stop at telling people of their lost condition. Please, let's not do that. Please do not detour that step. Don't hate people by detouring, telling them of their lost condition. That is a hateful thing to do to a human being. Very hateful thing. Just like telling the cancer patient, oh no, you just have, it's not a tumor, it's just you need some Band-Aids and just take some Pepto-Bismol. What a hateful doctor that would be if he told someone with a tumor that needed immediate attention and just sort of glossed over his perilous condition. Now we do that, and then number two, we make Christ known because of what he did to make us his own. And salvation is spoken of what he did in two ways here. In verse 9 and 10, first it's spoken of in terms of, number one, the effectual call. The effectual call. And second, the merciful rescue. It's an interesting way to picture what Jesus does to save us from our darkness, our lostness, and our condemnation. The effectual call and his merciful rescue. Number one, the effectual call. Look back at verse 9. He has called you, him who has called you, end of verse 9, out of darkness. Notice the way in which a human being gets out of darkness is being called out by Jesus. That's the way in which it happens. It doesn't happen by, well, let me find a new 12-step moral program to get traction out of darkness. It's, I have to be acted on by Christ to get out of darkness. That's the way it happens. What a merciful thing for him to do, isn't it? Notice it doesn't say, you have to go to the right church to get called out of darkness. Notice it doesn't say, I have to grow up in a religious home to get called out of darkness. Notice it doesn't say, I have to have the right education or degrees to get called out of darkness. Notice it doesn't say, well, I have to sort of clean up my life and stop drinking and stop chewing and read a Bible to get called out of darkness. Certainly, I'm not saying any of those things are inherently bad, but those are not the primary thing that calls us out of darkness. It's his calling. It's the act of Jesus calling us that brings us out of darkness. Praise God, he calls us out of darkness. By the way, friends, he has no obligation to call us out of darkness. He does it because he wants to. He does it because he loves wicked, evil people like me and like you. He loves sinners. So he calls them out of their darkness. It's the idea that we're in a darkness, a dark room. The walls are infinitely far from us. There are no doors, there are no windows, there are no escape hatch. We would just perpetually walk in circles and love it too, by the way. And Christ comes in who is light, rips the roof off, shines the light into the darkness, grabs us and rescues us from ourselves. Because he loves sinners. Notice the text says he calls us out of darkness. The word call here, it doesn't mean invite, like I'm inviting you to my dinner party and I hope you come. I hope you give me the time of day. It's not, I'm inviting you to my birthday party and I hope you'll like me and bring a present. That's not what the word call means in the Greek. It means like an effectual summons where the one being called has no ability to respond. It all depends on the one calling to pull us out of there by his love and his grace and his power. I like how the Westminster Catechism puts this. I'll put it up here. Describing what it means to be called, written by about 150 sound thinkers in the late 1600s, effectual calling, mid-1600s, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit whereby convincing us of our sin, our misery, and enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable. That is, convincing us through the mind and giving ability to embrace Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. I like that definition. That's what it means to become a Christian. Answer, well, what do I do? First, Christ has to do. Christ has to do. Praise God, he does. And the word call there in the verb tense of the Greek, it means it has completed, finished action. It means done in the past. It's over. And when Christ calls us to saving faith, all of us will come eagerly, willingly, humbly, biblically. However, if that's all he did was just call, we would still have a problem because we'd still be condemned. We still need the penalty of our sin removed. We need the penalty of our sin eradicated. And so secondly, not only effectual call, but the merciful rescue. Look at verse 10. What he does to bring us out of our darkness. You were once not a people, now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It's the merciful rescue. Again, mercy, withholding and diverting penalty and punishment that we deserve. This is what happens when an individual gets saved and comes to faith in Christ. Withholding punishment Really, much of what it means to become a Christian is just about becoming a recipient of mercy. And so the greatest message in the world, the gospel, is a call to receive God's mercy. It's to receive mercy, to receive something that Christ has done. It's not a call. The gospel message is not a call for a humanity to become better citizens or better moms and dads. It's not a message to be better churchgoers. The gospel is not a message to drink less alcohol. The cross of Christ is not a message to rethink how you're going to raise your kids and what school you're going to send them to. It's not a message about dressing nicer and finding something that suits how I want my behavior to change in my life. The gospel is not a message to hang around better guys so I can be a better guy. The gospel message is not a message to do humanitarian things for your community and to hand out firewood. The gospel message is a message to receive the mercy of God in Christ. Nothing that we have done, everything that he has done. It's a message to receive forgiveness of sins by faith in Christ. As good as some of those things are, they're not the gospel. They're not what makes us accepted before God and bring us to heaven. It is mercy. We can do all those things. We can do all those things that have some outward good effect. But we will still be condemned and lost and darkened before Christ. We have to have our sins punished by a good God. This is exactly what Christ does. He was judged in our place. That is mercy. Titus 3, a couple verses briefly. It says this. He says, Hebrews 8:12, I will be merciful, God speaking, I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. That's how our acceptance happens. By him not counting our sins against us. And so Titus 3 then, he has saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. According to him, diverting the punishment we deserve and putting it on Christ in the cross. So this whole Christian and Christ thing, as we evangelize and as we speak his excellencies, it's not about us coming to God to show him what we have done and how we've performed and all the humanitarian moral points we have earned. And it's about us coming to him and showing and confessing to God how we've failed, how darkened we've been, how lost, how much sin we've racked up, how much condemnation we've accumulated. And making an appeal, appealing to God on the basis of nothing except, God, would you find it in your heart to withhold and divert my punishment, please? And God says, well, yes, I will, because Christ was punished in your place. We appeal to the cross. That's how it works. Make an appeal to nothing but the cross. We come to the cross, we don't point to our baggage of deeds, but our sins, and we simultaneously point not to how God ought to accept us because we've been so good, but how God ought to condemn us because we've been sinful. Yet because Christ was condemned in our place, we can stand forgiven and recipients of mercy before the God of heaven. Like the Pharisee, we come like this, Luke 18, one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. The Pharisee is telling a story. Jesus is to people who are asking, how do I get right with God? The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you. I'm not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. You can see he's applauding himself for his morality and how God ought to accept him because of his deeds. Christ says he's condemned. That guy's going to hell unless he repents. He's going to hell, that guy. On the contrary, the guy going to heaven is this guy. But the tax collector, which was the worst person in Jewish society, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven and was beating his breast saying, God, just be merciful to me. The sinner, Jesus says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified, meaning declared in the right, saved, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the message. This is how we bring the good news to the lost. Salvation, notice, is not spoken of in terms of how we perform, but how we haven't, and appealing just to God's mercy. Are you saved, friend? Are you saved? In a room with this many people, it's doubtful that everyone in here is going to heaven at this moment. Have you been the Pharisee? Are you the Pharisee right now, or are you the tax collector? Which one are you? Christ would say, in effect, humanity, you're one of the two. Do you appeal to your good works and your moral worth? If you are, right now, Jesus would say, you are not going to heaven, you're going to hell. And he would say, I love you enough, be the tax collector who just makes a plea to God's mercy. Be saved, friend. Be saved. Appeal to God's mercy. He is so compassionate. Oh, do not flatter yourself and think, well, I grew up in a Christian home, or man, I went to this super popular church, or I've read this great book, or I had a feeling once in a cathedral in Rome or whatever. Doesn't mean nothing, friend. That's all coming to God, bowed, appealing to his mercy. Be reconciled to God, I plead with you. He loves you. He loves you. We make Christ known because he loves us, because in an appeal to his mercy, by his free grace, he saves us. That's what we bring to people. But man, Eric, that's going to offend people, I know. I remember a time when it was offensive to me. But that ensures that the Spirit of God alone brings the power to save. Not our man-centered, man-manipulating arguments and trying to be hip. We just bring Christ crucified. Second, third, we make Christ known because of who and what he has made us, what he has made us, not what we make ourselves, because of the identity that he gives us. Because of who he has made us, or the identity he gives us. Much of this passage here is talking about our identity. Identity, this is a sort of a big thing these days, is, well, what's your identity? And my identity is in this, or in this sport, or this achievement, or this degree, or these people I hang out with, or being from this country, or whatever it might be. Christ says, none of those matter compared to being in Christ. That's the identity you want. Notice, beginning of verse 9, he says, but you are, you plural, not speaking to individually detached Christians, but the church as a whole, because together we are this, you are. And he fires off these four things and then a fifth at the end of verse 9 as well. You are a chosen race, you plural. So these are identity statements. Second, briefly, these are not man-made but God-given identities. These are true of a believer regardless of subjective feelings, by the way. No matter how bad of a day or a week or a decade I might be having, for a believer, these things are true. We can take hold of these. No matter how much we struggle, these are our status before God. Also, these identities are true regardless of what other identities people might give you or you give yourself. For example, the Apostle Paul, his identity in the Roman world at the end of his life, his identity was crazy. Criminal, simpleton, unglamorous, wacko, on death row. But far more, his identity was in Christ. Further, these are permanent identities. You cannot undo these because they depend on Christ. A lot of these also are taken from Old Testament imagery. Old Testament imagery of Israel. Peter's not saying that Israel is one of our identities, but he's saying that the church has a similar world assignment or a global purpose of existence. The church has a similar global purpose of existence like Israel, to proclaim the greatness and the glory of God. Israel failed, and so that assignment is taken from them, given to the church for a time. Israel, being a nation, they were sort of a, we studied this in our gospel community groups, they were a come and see nation. Israel was to stay in geographic Israel, obey God, worship him. People were to come and see his glory and be saved. That's how proclamation or proclaiming God's excellencies happened. Now we are a go and tell. The church is go and tell. Go across the world, plant churches, go across the street, proclaim Christ to your neighbors and so on. So there's a parallel here with Israel. So these identities, first, a chosen race. Look there in verse 9. We're a chosen race. The first thing Peter wants us to know about ourselves. The Greek word there for race, it means kindred or people group. It refers to descendants of a common ancestor and a people with a common heritage who share unity of a common life. Sometimes it refers to nationality, for example. But God's people are this race. Who share the heritage of Christ crucified, who share the common ancestor, God the Father. We're not a national, but we're a spiritual race, as it were. And notice, chosen, we are a chosen race. This is the first thing he wants us to know, not coincidentally. Chosen. It doesn't mean like the chosen one, like in the movies, you know, the golden child, always going to go and do great things and be this sort of demigod. It's not what it means. It means selected or elected. Chosen here, it's passive. It means this people group is the object of the choosing. It requires a chooser, capital C. It means there had to be a chooser. You are selected, chosen to be this people. It doesn't mean you're this people group who have chosen your own identity, but rather you're a people group who have been chosen in God's sovereignty. Chosen. Celebrate that, believer, that long before you existed, as this is all over the New Testament, Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, Romans 8, 29, and 30, 1 Peter, of course, back in verse 2, 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, on and on and on. Long before you existed, God decided, I will choose you. I will choose that person. I will set my love on them and make a decision to make them a part of the church. I like what D. Edmund Hebert, he says, the doctrine of election, as this speaks of, is a family truth intended to foster the welfare of believers. Charles Spurgeon, 1800s, the Baptist preacher, he says, we have not chosen him first, but he hath chosen us. The eye of sovereignty singled us out, and the voice of unchanging grace declared, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Long ere time began, or space was created, God had written upon the heart, his heart, the names of his elect people, and had predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son, and ordained them heirs of his fullness of his love. What comfort is here, he says. What comfort is here. Amen. This explains everything. This explains how we came about as a nation, as a people, how we've been called. We're not going to muster up ourselves out of this. God chose us. So we're dependent entirely upon God's act of choosing. And this, by the way, all the other identities, holy nation, royal priesthood, his own possession, it makes sense in light of these. It's God's choice which undergirds really the superstructure of salvation. It starts there. It's the first thing in this long golden chain of our salvation. If you pull this out, if you pull God's sovereign choice, independent of who you are, it all crumbles. You lose the entire thing. You lose the finished work of Christ on the cross because no sovereign choosing of the church, and there's no one for whom to die, no one for the Spirit to regenerate. No one to justify by faith because they'll earn it by their own works. No one to sanctify. No one to make disciples. No one to bring into glory in heaven for eternity because none of us in our darkness and in our lostness has the ability in our own power to pull ourselves into God's salvation. Entirely dependent on his choosing for him to select a people for himself. And to that we raise our applause to God. We raise our applause. We bow that God would do this. This, by the way, speaks of how we are, this metaphor of being a chosen race, a holy nation. Those terms imply being born into something. How do you become an American? Well, you're born into it for the most part. Into a certain race, you're born into it. So it is with God's family. How do you enter into a child of God? You're born not biologically or nationally, but spiritually. This is the whole thing Jesus is trying to explain to Nicodemus in John 3. Jesus is saying, look, to get to heaven, Nicodemus, you have to be born from above or born again. Born from above. And Nicodemus says, what do you mean? Can't I just go to heaven being a Jew and seeing the temple? To paraphrase, Jesus says, no. You're born in darkness. You have to be born by the Spirit. You have to be born into this thing by the power of God, the consequence of being chosen. We're dependent entirely on God's act. The parent decides, in a sense, and then the child is the result. It's a nonsensical idea to ask, what child came about because of that child's choice? How many children exist because they decided to? It doesn't make any sense. So it is with a Christian. God decided to choose them and to give birth to them, spiritually speaking. That's how they came about. And so we are, furthermore, a royal priesthood. Notice the text there. A royal priesthood. It's a second identity. Priesthood, it carries the idea of a group or a community of priests opposed to an individual one. Priests are those who have access to God, who serve God and minister God to the people. This is not saying that everyone's going to, you know, have a black robe with a white. No, it's the idea that you have, by faith in Christ, you have access to God. And you minister God to the people by proclaiming God to the people. Royal because, not because of us, but because we're associated with Christ. Also a holy nation, notice there. This Greek word holy, it's come up again several times in our studies in the last few months. Recall, it has the idea of being set apart for a very particular use for one of higher qualifications, in this case God. Set apart. We're in a spiritual nation, having been birthed by God, by faith in Christ, set apart for Him. We're not gathered into a particular geographical location as the church, except local churches as we gather for worship. Other than that, we're marked not so much by a location, but we're marked by holiness. Holiness. Holy nation. Also, end of verse 9, a people, notice, for God's own possession. You could not possibly have a more exhilarating identity and status than these things. A people of God's own possession, meaning a people belonging to God. Matthew Henry writes, God's people are the people of His acquisition, His choice, His care, His delight. And this has massive ramifications because recall what God did to make us His own. 1 Peter 1, among others, speaks of it back in verse 18. He says this, 1 Peter 1:18, it says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things. How did we become God's? Not with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb unblemished and spotless. And so if God paid that kind of price for you, believer, be sure He's not going to lose you like a teenager loses his keys or a cell phone. You're His. He paid with His own Son. For the people of God, verse 10. And so I like what one writer says. All these identity statements become so helpful to evangelism. I'll put the statement up here. One writer, he says this. He says, much of our problem of evangelism is that we don't have a big enough view of the church. I believe that God loves the world and has a wonderful plan for evangelism, His church. That's it right there. All these identity statements. Who we get to be. That's the plan for evangelism. You see, all these statements of who we are, they're going to crescendo in the so that. Lastly, just a couple minutes here, number 4. We make Him known because He's so excellent. We make him known because he's so excellent. We make him known because someone of this caliber of excellence ought to be known. He has to be known. End of verse 9. All this results in the so that. Even the statements afterwards. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him. Proclaim, the Greek word, it has the idea of to declare, to tell out. It's a word that has the idea of to publicize. To advertise widely is the idea of the word. Something that is made known and needs to be made known because of its worth. Oh, just evangelism is, friend, think of his worth. Think of his worth. Proclaim what? His excellencies. The word has the idea of his eminence, his achievements, his virtue. And so this answers, why are we saved? All, of course, under the glory of God. Why did God make you a Christian? To proclaim his excellencies. Not to cruise control through the rest of life and be glad that I have my heaven's fire insurance. Though it's wonderful to have that insurance for heaven, don't get me wrong, but to proclaim his excellencies, his worth. God, why am I still here for that? Robert Thomas says, believers have been made these things for the definite purpose of showing forth the preeminence of God. The Christian is to be an instrument of publicizing such noble attributes of God. God's purpose in saving us, one writer says, is to reveal himself to others through us. You've heard the saying, preach the gospel at all times, when necessary, use words. It's a terrible statement. A terrible statement. By virtue of nothing else, the word proclaim means tell forth. And the gospel is words. It's a message. Friend, does your life as a believer show forth why you are a believer? Why do you live here in Jackson, friend? Why do you exist? Boiling everything down to the essentials. Why do you go here, there, and do this and that and channel resources as you do and energy? By God's grace, let the answer to that question be, because I want to declare his excellencies. We're saved to speak. We're predestined to proclaim. So evangelism boils down to this. Friend, this is why you are saved. We're not saved, and we don't live here to just coast through the Jackson lifestyle and to say, that's awesome, God has a wonderful plan for me and for my life. God's wonderful plan for you and your life is that you would get to be included in the church. You would plug in with people and plug in with people and declare together his excellencies. And what is so freeing about this is he doesn't say, you know, some of us like me, it's just, man, I struggle with evangelism. But God doesn't say, well, you have to be excellent. No, he's already excellent. That's what frees us up to proclaim his excellencies. He doesn't say you have to be excellent. Neither does he say you have to be excellent at speaking. He just has to say Christ has to be excellent enough to speak about. Like Moses in Exodus. God, I'm not good with words. God says, hey man, I made your mouth and your brain and your head. And I am myself, he says. That's the qualification to evangelize, friend. God help us to evangelize, friend. God help us. And so the motivation here, notice, isn't chiefly for evangelism. It isn't chiefly the misery of the lost in hell. That isn't the chief motivation for evangelism. Certainly that better be, and we better break for the lost. But that's not the chief motivation. If that were God's chief motivation for us to proclaim Christ, then God would save everybody. He would save everybody. But he doesn't. His chief motivation is that the excellencies of Christ would become part of our proclamation in our life for his glory. Which is a big deal, because it's a big deal that sinners will endure the penalty of hell forever. But the excellencies of Christ are an even bigger deal, such that they're worthy to proclaim. Excellencies fuel evangelism. How do we start? Number one, make sure you know him. Make sure you know him. Number two, care about sinners. Charles Spurgeon said, "Have you no wish?" Put it up here. Spurgeon said, "Have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you're not saved yourself. Be sure of that. You are not a Christian. You are not on your way to heaven right now if you do not care for the salvation of the lost. Let it be known. You are not saved. I say that because I love you. Because this is the most important issue here. You pray for opportunities. God, I don't know where to begin. I know you're excellent. Help me. You get equipped. Talk to your church leadership. You come to the Wood Day next Saturday, friend. Come to the Wood Day. And just go with people. Watch how the gospel will be shared. Learn how to do it. You might not be Adoniram Judson and sail at the age of 23 with his 12-day wife. You might not be Adoniram Judson sailing to Burma. Or maybe you will be. But may you sail across the street to the lost. Sail to that coworker. May you sail next Saturday south of town to the woodpile to gather with the church and proclaim his excellencies, because he is so excellent. He is so worthy to be preached. We don't want to just be a wood hander outer society. There are plenty of humanitarian organizations that do it way better than the church. We are a proclamation factory of his excellencies. May God help us to be faithful. Some of us never evangelize, and you're either not saved or you're in severe disobedience, and know that Christ loves you. Come learn how to evangelize. Please. We get to make Christ known. You soccer moms and dads, follow Adoniram Judson's his footsteps to other soccer moms and dads who are unsaved, and proclaim. And so now we'll celebrate the reason we get to proclaim. The communion table here. It comes back to this. This is the reason. And in a sense, in celebrating it, this is a proclamation of the death of Christ. There's bread and there are cups both here and in the back. The bread, it symbolizes, you know, by taking in the bread, by the way, and drinking the cup, you don't go to heaven because of that. But it's highly symbolic. The bread symbolizes his body that was given for us. The cup symbolizes his blood that was spilled for us, so that mercy is available because he loves us. Those of you who know Christ, remember, this is the time to remember and thank God for mercy and forgiveness of sins. If you have anything against anyone or you're holding on to any sin, believer, please be sure to ask God's forgiveness and repent of that so you don't partake unworthily, as 1 Corinthians 11 warns us about. When you're ready, you can come on up and grab it. Those of us who don't know Christ, please don't just go through the motions and come up and take this as if walking and eating bread is going to commend you to God. It will not. It's a slap in the face to God. But please, all you have to do is ask God's forgiveness, and he will forgive you. He will forgive your sins. And then come and partake for the very first time. When you're ready, come on up, grab the cup and bread, and I'll direct us and we'll take together.